the beginning of this year, we are starting to look at our true identity in the Lord. We've looked at new creation, adopted, and this morning, citizens of heaven. So come with me before the Lord as we start. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of your people. Thank you for the gift of your son. And I pray that as we look at Paul's words to the Philippians this morning, that you above all would be made great. That there would not be an ounce of pride in our hearts, but that you would do a miracle in me, that you would make this real to me, and by my words and your spirit make it real to your people, that they would come to the knowledge of you and affections would be turned to you and lives would be given to you. And I pray that the gospel is clear. I pray for those who are unsaved this morning hearing these words, that you would convict them of their sins and you would do the miracle of regeneration in their hearts. And Father, I pray for those of us who are saved that you would stir us, that our lives would be transformed once again by the renewal of your spirit and drawn into your presence and made whole by the gospel of your son alone. We praise you in your son's name. Amen. So there are some places in the Bible that are helpful at times to have an illustration or a story to introduce them. Okay? And you kind of know what those are. There's some helpfulness in that, right? A picture, maybe a history lesson, but not all of them. Okay? Some sermons are aided by a description of a place or an animal or whatever it is that relates to the text, but not this one. Okay? We have a gift this morning. Okay? We have a gift in Philippians chapter 3 because it is for my heart and your heart this morning. And it's a hopeful text that is rooted and grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but at the same time, it is convicting and it is difficult in a lot of different ways. This passage of Scripture will look you dead in the face and tell you about things that you do not want to hear, but then offer you a greater and more real way of living. It's powerful and it's dripping with the beauty and the grace of the Lord Jesus. And as some sermons are aided by an introduction, this sermon has its own introduction, which is the book of Acts, chapter 16. It tells us exactly what is going on. While traveling around the Mediterranean region, Paul was known for preaching the gospel and getting into trouble. Those are the things he would, like the two things Paul's known for, maybe tent making's in there kind of in the middle, right? Preach the gospel, a little bit of tent making, get in trouble. Those are kind of the trajectories of Paul's ministry. One of those times, recorded in Acts 28, we see the byproduct of this. Paul's ministry, as you would imagine, landed him for many years in Roman captivity. 2 years in Caesarea, a long voyage to Rome, and then 2 years under house arrest there. It's during this house arrest in Rome that we have in our Bibles what is known as the prison epistles, or the prison letters, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and the letter in front of us today, the letter to the Philippians. Okay, Paul says as much in Philippians 1:14. He says, many brothers have learned confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment. So he's identifying himself there, right? That was that he was placed in jail because the Jewish leaders accused him of causing societal problems, riots, stirrings, underminings, all kinds of things like that. It was relatively minor, though, right? His offenses. This is why it didn't end in execution or land him in the Mamertine prison, which is the famous prison that's in Rome in the first century. But he was in jail nonetheless, right? He was in jail. A prison in Rome, the political center of the world, the place from where all rules and culture and customs and influence come from. Greece had its moment with Alexander the Great, but now Greece was under Roman occupation. So was North Africa, so was Turkey, so was Egypt, so was Philippi. The entire Mediterranean region was under Roman occupation. And if you look at Acts 16... the context here is so important for what's happening in Philippians 3. In fact, in Philippians 3, Paul is attacking something directly. that's happening in Acts 16. Look specifically at Acts 16, 11, and 12. Luke writes, "From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. The next day, Neapolis, and from there, Philippi." And then he clarifies, "a Roman colony and a leading district in Macedonia. We stayed there for several days." So Luke, the writer of Acts, wants to make very clear that Philippi is a very Roman place. It's quite Roman. A Roman colony, a leading district. Great. But if you look a little bit further, Acts 16, 16 to 18, a slave girl, she's there, who had a spirit in her that caused her to be able to tell fortunes, which was advantageous for her owners. It says it made a large profit for her owners. Paul got annoyed, though, with her following him around. So he cast the spirit out of her in the name of Jesus, verse 18. But then verse 19, it says, "When her owners realized that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas." They were not fans of losing their asset. And in this process, accused them of what? Verses 20 and 21. "Bringing them before the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are seriously disturbing their cities.'" Listen to what it says. "They are Jews and are promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or practice." So Luke goes out of his way to say Philippi, a Roman colony, leading city in the district of Macedonia. And then the people are upset because what they are preaching is contrary to Roman ways. You see the dots that are being strung together here? He's preaching the gospel of Jesus, and what is disturbing is their Roman way of living. That's what it's disturbing. The focus of those in Philippi was on their culture, their customs, their practices, their earthly influence. They were, of course, a Roman colony and leading city. Paul is in Philippi, and Luke goes out of his way to say it, right? This is the background from where the apostle writes back in Philippians chapter 3, "For I have often told you and now say again in tears that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. They are focused on earthly things." Who's he writing to? Those people. Those people in Philippi that arrested him for disrupting their Roman culture. And that's a reality check for my heart and your heart this morning. What are you focused on, right? What is the end of your life leading towards? What is your God? The same questions that Paul answers for those in Philippi, I ask you this morning, and honestly, I ask myself too. They're probing questions and ones that must be answered the right way for the Christian life. You see, one might argue that the place where we live is very much like that of Philippi. A leading place in an empire. We live in Northeast Wisconsin, in case you were curious or unaware. That's where we live. But did you know that where we live is actually pretty influential? Did you know that? Maybe you didn't. Maybe you're like, oh, we're just Wisconsin. It's pretty influential. We are one of the 7 swing states in elections. That's pretty influential. We're home to the Green Bay Packers, okay? Which, you can be fans of that. You can do whatever you want. It's fine, okay? But it's the only community-owned NFL team that's been featured in movies as a cultural phenomenon, okay? But you know what else we have, okay? And I'm going to say this as short as I can because it's an entire 2 chapters in my dissertation. This is what we have, okay? We have the Fox, Wisconsin Waterway. Okay, this is a 280-mile-long water system that connects Green Bay through the Fox River system, through Lake Winnebago, through the Portage Canal, ultimately to the Mississippi River at Prairie du Chien, which then goes from Green Bay via a waterway all the way to the Gulf in Louisiana. It starts here. All things considered, do you realize that where we live is a region that is pretty influential? Politics, commerce, military involvement. Look at World War II history out of Manitowoc. Culture, all the things. And that comes with the risk of influence that pulls you away from the things of the Lord, often covertly and often without you even noticing. It comes with the risk to prioritize the Packers over worship. It comes with the risk of seeing that influence is more significant than it really is. The temptation of worldliness through culture, of misplaced trust, of blunting morality through a culture that says that something is normal. Of course, it's not just here, nor was it just in Philippi, but it certainly is here, like it was certainly in that city. But Christian, you who find yourself in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, are to seek the Lord alone. To see through the mask of the worldly and the normal and give yourself to a life that is contrary to it. You are to live in a way that is in line with a true identity that has been given, not an identity that the world wants to thrust upon you. Those are the differences. So now that I'm done with my introduction, we have two realities in this text about how we see these things. The first, your true identity is not primarily in earthly allegiances. And second, your true identity is marked, therefore, by a new orientation of desire and glory. Not primarily in earthly allegiances, marked by a new orientation of desire and glory. Verse 18 and 19 bring to bear such a devastating thing that is so often ignored. Consider the only Chronicles of Narnia book that everyone is aware of, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Okay? It's the only one. When Edmund Pevensey enters through the wardrobe, what does he do? Okay? He did not go with Lucy to visit Mr. Tumnus. No, he didn't. He did not go look for Mr. and Mr. Beaver. Okay? Although he could have. No, he chose Turkish Delight, which is wonderful, so the temptation is real. But in doing so, he aligned himself by his own desire with Janice, the White Witch. But what else did he do? What else did he do? Because in the world of spirituality, nothing is neutral. You are either moving towards or away from the Lord. When he aligned himself with the White Witch, what else happened at the exact same time? At the exact moment that he sunk his little deceiving teeth into that first piece of Turkish delight, he became opposed to Aslan, the great lion. He didn't just say, oh, I'll go this way. He said, I'm not going that way, because nothing is neutral. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. The apostle says that some are pursuing and giving themselves to their own interests, their own profit, gain, pleasures, desires, and what then happens? Paul says they're not spiritually neutral. They're not just prioritizing other things and being nominal in their faith. What does he call them in verse 18? Enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies. That very place where humility and God-centeredness and others-focused affection was made known, and to live a self-centered, it's all about me and what I want, is to be opposed to that great event. It's not just saying, oh, it's over there. It is an enemy of it. And that's the reality of life. It's all through the Bible that nothing is spiritually neutral. Romans 8 says it. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the thing of the flesh. Matthew 6 says no one can serve two masters. But in an even more direct and pointed word from the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 12:30, he says this, anyone who is not with me is against me. Anyone who does not gather with me scatters. There's no middle here. So it's not inconsistent for Paul to say that these people are enemies of the cross of Christ. They are, but why? What constitutes this in Paul's mind? Again, 19 says that these people orient their lives around themselves and what serves them. He says as much when he covers all the bases. He says they do this and they do this and they do, just in case we missed one, they're focused on worldly things. That's what he's saying. This is true of the slave owners who Paul and Silas interacted with in the city of Philippi. They were not spiritually minded and were distracted and caught up in the profits of their own business, even to the extortion and exploitation of the possessed girl. He had seen it firsthand. Paul had. how the city of Philippi was bound up with the allegiances to the Roman Empire and was concerned with the cultures and customs and practices of Rome and saw Christianity as an affront to it. Which, frankly, it is an affront to it. Christianity is an affront to it, just like the Christian faith is an affront to all kinds of allegiances here in your life. All the time. Every moment of every day, you are tempted to go away from the path of godliness and to align yourself with lesser things, seeking your attention and vying for your allegiance. All the time. You're tempted to give allegiances to your spouse, to give allegiance to your kids, to your chosen political party, to your work, to your hobbies, quite frankly, to your own pride. In this way, you are functionally living as a citizen of this earth, which is in bondage to death and decay, Romans 8 says. Hence why verse 19 says their end is destruction. They're focused on earthly things. That's because that's the direction the earth is headed, towards destruction. None of these things are inherently negative, right? Don't hear me say that. Find pleasure in your spouse, in your kids, in your work, in your interests. Have a great time. Be happy in them, right? God is most glorified when you are most enjoying him and his gifts. Absolutely. But when they become God for you, you've lost it. You have lost it. When they have won the battle of your mind and become the focal point of your affections, the structure of your life and the priority of your heart, at that point, you have given yourself to what Paul calls being an enemy of the cross, because at that moment, you are giving yourself to that which is anti-gospel, anti-God, and anti-Christ, when anything else is lifted up above it. Church, this is the whole point of what Paul is saying in 18 and 19. What pair of glasses are you looking through with life? Right? He's pointing to Philippi and saying, there's some glasses over there, but I know some of you wear good person glasses. Right? We can put that in quotes. You're faced with a decision and you say, I'm a good person. How does a good person make this decision? Right? That's the pair of glasses. Right? Or even worse, some of you are saying, good person for my kids' glasses. Right? You're faced with a parenting decision and you say, my goal as a parent is to raise kids to be good adults, so I'll pick this. For some of you, it's people-pleasing glasses. It's a pair of glasses you put on, just like King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, when he was told to wipe out the Amalekites, but he kept Agag and some of the animals alive. And then when questioned, he said to the prophet, I was afraid of the people. Do you know what this is? When we live that way? It's Adam in the garden who disobeyed God, and when questioned, he said, it's the woman you gave me. Not only blaming the woman, but he's blaming God. So his disobedience then turned into defiance. He went from a son of God to an enemy of the cross. And as you go through life giving allegiance to yourself with the things of this world, storing up for yourself storehouses of gold and Bitcoin and life insurance, and you're focused on earthly things, and then that becomes the goal of your life, a life that is antithetical to the gospel of the kingdom. That's the point of what he's saying in the negative. This does not mean that you're not supposed to align yourselves with things on earth. Of course you are. Of course you are. Now, in view here is the first century heresy called Gnosticism. In the first century, a false teaching arose that said your ethereal state, that is your mind and your soul, is all that matters, and your physical life is totally and completely irrelevant. Completely irrelevant. So you don't have to take care of it. You don't have to steward it. You don't have to consider it. You can be a slob, not exercising, not eating healthy, not sleeping well. As long as you're prayed up and saved up, you're good. Okay? That's Gnosticism. Paul has quite a bit to say about this. And in this context, it's played out by the very Christian-sounding spiritual statement that goes, my citizenship is in heaven, so I don't need to concern myself with what happens on earth. How Gnostic. And how foolish. Greg Allison, a Bible scholar, he wrote a book called Embodied. And he writes this, as the Son of God was embodied and an agent on earth, so too we are embodied and agents on earth. Gnosticism is contradicted by the doctrine of the incarnation. A real physical being in life. So yes, your true identity is a citizen of heaven, but as far as I know, none of you are extraterrestrials. You live here, you work here, you play board games here. You're a citizen of this nation. Doesn't that mean then that as a citizen of heaven, you should also be the best employee you can be? As a citizen of heaven, you should be the best homeowner you can be, the best Catan player you can be, the best citizen of this nation you can be? Don't these things go together? So what Paul is writing is that these people are enemies of the cross, Philippians 3, 18 to 19. But he's not saying that they give up on everything earthly, only focusing on spiritual things. He is saying that the things of the earth are not to be your God, not to be the focal point. You should not orient your lives or your purpose or your mind around these things. They must be in their proper place, which is always, full stop, underneath the Almighty on his throne. That's the point. So your true identity is not primarily allegiances to earthly things. But in Christ, your true identity is marked by a new orientation of desire and glory. So it's not this, it's this. Read verse 20 again. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. If Paul's condemnation of the worldly-minded individual was that their desire and glory and focus was on the opposition, the anti-gospel reality of the world, his commendation for the Christian, for me and for you who follow Jesus, is that our citizenship in heaven reorients our head, hearts, and hands away from our own self-seeking and towards the face of Christ himself. That's the citizenship of heaven. But it's interesting what's going on here. The term, Lord Jesus Christ, Kurios Jesu Christos, it's in every one of Paul's letters. Every one of them. It's a common phrase that the apostle employs to describe the person of Jesus. He is Christ, the anointed one of the Lord, and he is the ruler, the Lord, right? We can get there, right? We understand that. So when we read Lord Jesus Christ, it does not come across too dramatic for our Christian minds that have been brought up to understand this. He writes it all over the place. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1. He writes to the church in the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes in 1 Timothy 1 and Titus 1, Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a very common thing. It's not uncommon for the Philippians to understand that, but this letter is one that is unique. With even more Roman background than the letter to the Romans, Paul uses this term, Lord, disproportionately. Philippians is one of Paul's shortest letters compared to the Corinthians letters, right? It's three times shorter than that, four times shorter than Romans. But in these four chapters of this letter, he uses the term Kurios, Lord, 16 times. Disproportionately far more than any other letter that he wrote. It is an interesting and necessary thing for us to see. Because remember in Acts 16 when Paul was in Philippi and because of the preaching of the gospel, they arrested him and the reason was that they were disrupting the Roman way of living? That would be one thing. But it's compounded when you see that the Roman leader, the Caesar, was called Kurios, Lord. Listen to this. Augustus Caesar, right? Or Caesar Augustus, if you read Luke 2, right? In his autobiography, it says that he passed a law requiring all Roman citizens to refer to him saying, Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord. That's in his own autobiography. What's more, there's an archaeological discovery known as the Ephesus inscription. This is a Roman inscription found, obviously, in Ephesus. Okay, and it describes Roman civil life. And in this inscription, it says of Augustus that he is to be called Savior. because he brings, listen to this, sounds oddly familiar, good tidings of joy because he ended wars and brought peace for his people. Sounds like something we know, right? So these terms, Lord and Savior, were Roman ideas towards their leader. But our citizenship is in heaven. We wait eagerly for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. In Roman life, the emperor, the Savior, referred to by these things. In Philippians, an unusually high proportion of Paul's emphasis that it is not the earthly rulers, but it is Christ who is Lord and Savior. He's flipping the whole thing on its head. Naturally, then, it shifts all the allegiances from anything earthbound to a heavenbound reality that is the primary nature of orientation. That's what he's trying to do. This means that it comes with all of the culture and customs of that citizenship. Of our citizenship on earth, we have the way that we dress, the way that we speak, the way we interact with each other and with our leaders. We have practices and ways of living. We drive on the right side of the road. We eat apple pie. We square dance. These are American things, right? Just like if you go to Australia, you drive on the right side of the road. You'd eat Vegemite, and you check your shoes for poisonous spiders. Those are Australian things, right? They come with cultures and customs. But as citizens of heaven, you, Christian, are to act like heaven. That's the point. You speak like heaven. You walk like heaven. You think like heaven. There are things that are uniquely heaven, namely access to God. That's a big one, right? Something that is unique of a true believer who comes home is access to God, namely freedom. Can you think of the freedom that you have in Christ and the freedom that you will enjoy in the eternal state in heaven? Free from sin, free from pain, free from death, free from all the things that are wreaking havoc on us now. It's all gone there. In heaven, we do not speak in a way that cuts other people down, not because we're nice people and we don't do that, but because our citizenship requires it. We own more than our part of difficult and offending circumstances because we don't, not just because we want things to go well, but because Jesus owned way more than his part when he went to the cross. And in that, we see a mark of our citizenship. We see it all the time, specifically here with the musical worship team, but it applies to everyone. When we come together as a church, we say that we are rehearsing heaven. We are different people from different strengths, different weaknesses, different passions and failures, all pointed in the same direction towards the face of God, offering ourselves in adoration towards him. Isn't that what Revelation says? Revelation 7 says of heaven, John writes, "After this I looked, and there was a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were dressed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That's the picture of heaven, isn't it? Your citizenship in heaven is something that ought to affect how you live right now. You sit here listening, stand here singing, walk out of here with your families. When Jesus bought you, he gave you all the rights of heaven. And he poured out onto you the gift of eternity, and it reorients your desires and your glory. No longer is it the filling of your stomach or the building of your storehouses. Your glory is not what you hold on to here on earth. It's not your reputation or your name here on earth or your desires or your pride or your profit margins. It's not those things. It's what Charles Spurgeon preached in 1862. "As the honorable citizenship which is bestowed on you, I beseech you, let your conversation be of heaven, not of earth." Or perhaps you like John Wesley and his hymns even better, where he says, "The things eternal I pursue in happiness beyond the view of those who basely pant for things of nature felt and seen, their honors, wealth, and pleasures mean. I have neither have nor want, nothing on earth I call my own, a stranger to the world unknown. I all their goods despise. I trample on their whole delight. A country I seek out of sight, a country in the skies. Be as Christian walking through Vanity Fair. When everyone is yelling at him, buy, buy, what will you buy at Vanity Fair? And he responds, what you sell we do not want, and what we want you do not sell. We buy truth and truth alone. That which brings you pleasure, the things of your heart, the object of your desires are to be pointed towards the throne of grace and there alone. This is exactly what Paul writes here in Philippians 3. But a little bit before, in 7 and 8, he says, but everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Here it is, Jesus my Lord. This is what he calls in verse 14, the heavenly prize. The prize of heaven. Do you see what I'm saying and I'm telling you this morning? When you submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, it should actually change you. That's the point. It should actually cause you to hate what you once loved and love what you once hated. The things you gave yourself to before are now dull and unsatisfying. But what is satisfying is what you cannot find here. Because it comes from your citizenship in the place where God is. So we see, keep going. Somehow we keep going in a world of sin and death and decay. But verse 21 offers such a reality of hope. Such a reality of hope. I don't know about you, but I grew up using the word hope, and likely still do from time to time, more like the word wish. I hope I do well on my paper. I hope I can remember something tomorrow. But that's not what it is. It's not a fancy. It's not a wish. It's not a thing we're unsure about and hold on to with some level of uncertainty. Hope in the Bible is confident expectation. When I worked before the church here, I worked in Bible translation. Okay, and I managed some Bible projects, and we did some Bible translations, and the word, the Greek word elpis, which is in your Bible translated as hope, we translated as confident expectation, because it's more translator-friendly in other cultures. Okay, so we joked that we produced a hopeless Bible. Okay, because there was no word hope in it. It was always translated confident expectation. But look closely at verse 21. That is the heavenly Savior and Lord Jesus, will, confidence, transform the body of our humble condition. This is the flesh suit that is broken, still wreaking havoc on the world and has a trajectory of the way of the world. The greatest statistic to have ever existed, other than Enoch, Elijah, and Jesus, 10 out of 10 people leave this world in one way. We are in a humble condition. But the confidence is that this Savior and Lord from our homeland of heaven will definitely, confidently transform this broken and humble condition into the likeness of his glory. That sounds an awful lot like Romans 8. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, and those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. And he will do it, verse 21, by his own almighty power. Not because of anything you do, but because of everything that he is doing in you. In other words, we see this great truth for our own hearts. We, as we continue to live in this world, we have a king in a far-off land who by his own will and by his own power is constantly and consistently making you and I into better and better citizens of that country by grace alone. So by the time we get there and the gates open in the presence of God, that place is perfect. So we rehearse it here. That is true hope. One of my favorite definitions of hope comes from a guy named Geerhard Voss, an old dead Dutch guy, my people, okay? And he said in a lecture one time, hope is the air of heaven that we breathe on earth. It's like a lifeline, he says, in eternity to keep us going. How beautiful is that? Hope is the air of heaven that we breathe on earth. Friends, this is to say that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the aches and pains that you experience here, the distress of still being in this place, when you cry out as the psalmist, Lord, where are you? Or with the prophet Habakkuk, how long? These are not cries of distrust or lack of faith. They are cries of homesickness as you long for a day when your citizenship is fully realized in the presence of the Lord. When I see the sin in my kids or my friends or in my own heart, the experience of anger and hurt is a reflection of a place where it doesn't exist. It's a pang of when we will no longer be living like this anymore. Because our citizenship is there. It's not here. You see, citizenship in heaven is not simply a cute or nice Christian-y thing to say. It is the true identity for someone who is in Christ. It's not a thing we say just to get by. It is real. This is a mark of your genuine faith in the Lord's work. The passions, desires, affections, and orientation of your mind and your heart reveal your citizenship. They show whose you are. And for you who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that citizenship is in heaven, secured with Christ there. And we continue to seek by his grace to live like a heavenly citizen here on earth. Not giving ourselves to things that seek to dethrone Christ constantly, because that's what it is. But giving yourselves to the true Savior and the true Lord sitting on the throne of our true home. That is a reorientation of desires and glory. Not in ourselves, not in what we can produce, not in what we can do, but in Christ and him crucified. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift of Paul writing this letter for us. Thank you for the gift of Philippians chapter 3, that by it we may know not just words on a page, but we may know your character, who you are, and in relation who we are, the sin and depravity of our hearts, but the great holiness and beauty that you are. Father, help us to know it, help us to see it, and help us to live by your grace, by your Spirit, not giving in to the desires of the flesh, but by walking in a way that lives today as citizens of that eternal home in heaven where you are. We praise you in Christ's name alone. Amen.